Our scripture reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 24, verses 10 through 27. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. They did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I also take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they thought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it was with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray for us. Garrett, I feel a little bit loud. If you could turn me down just a touch. Father, we thank you that your kindness is forever. As we come to sit before your word, may it speak into our hearts. May we receive what we need to receive. And may we love our Lord more afterwards than we did before. We entrust this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's an old story from ancient Mesopotamia, which would be kind of modern-day Iraq, and it's called The Appointment at Samarra, and it goes like this, and just a heads up, it's told from the vantage point of death as a person, and so when it says me, my, I, that's death speaking, but the story goes like this. There was a merchant in Baghdad who sent his servant to market to buy provisions, and in a little while, the servant came back, white and trembling, and said, Master, just now when I was in the marketplace, I was jostled by a woman in the crowd. And when I turned, I saw that it was death that jostled me. And she looked at me and made a threatening gesture. Now lend me your horse, and I will ride away from this city and avoid my fate. And I will go to Samarra, and there death will not find me. The merchant lent him his horse, and the servant mounted it. And he dug his spurs in its flanks, and as fast as the horse could gallop, he went. Then the merchant went down to the marketplace, and when he saw me, again, this is death now speaking, when he saw me standing in the crowd, he came to me and said, why did you make a threatening gesture to my servant when you saw him this morning? Oh, that was not a threatening gesture, I said. It was only a start of surprise. I was astonished to see him in Baghdad, for I had an appointment with him tonight in Samarra. which is where the servant had fled. It's a humorous story. The servant thinks he can flee his fate, flee death, and yet in his attempt to flee, he goes exactly where death was going to meet him in the first place. And what's interesting is in this story, we get this ancient idea of fate, this sense that much of life is random and chaotic. We can't explain why good things happen when they do, why the rains and the droughts come in random succession, why good things happen to bad people, bad things happen to good people. And no matter what we can do, there can be a sense that we can't avoid what is coming. There's a laid out pattern to our lives, and we can't avoid it no matter what we try. And the ancients were so concerned about this sense of randomness in the universe and the sense that we can't escape it, that they even turned them into gods. The Greeks had the Fates. They were Greek goddesses of fate. Romans had Lady Fortuna, Lady Fortune. And then for others, they just saw it as the world is a random place and there's no meaning behind it. We're just driven by these mindless forces and you can't escape it no matter what you do. That's just the way life is. Now, in Christianity, we believe in a God who governs all things. We believe in a God who is always present. And so in that sense, yes, we have a fate. But what we believe in is not the same thing as fate. For what drives the universe is not a mindless, meaningless force, but rather it's a personal God who has made himself known to us in the person Jesus. Our lives are not at the mercy of blind fate or chance or luck, no matter how many you might say, well, that was lucky or, fate has smiled on me. Our life is not due to that, but rather there is a kind and benevolent Father who knows us by name. And he cares and he provides for us. This is traditionally what Christians have called providence, God's providence. That yes, there is something that is compelling the universe towards certain ends. It's not blind chance, it's not meaningless, but rather there's a good and benevolent and kind Father who is caring for his children. And what's interesting is that in our story this morning, we see the providence of God all over the story. We see the providence of Jesus everywhere. Jesus is never mentioned as an actor. It never says Jesus did this and Jesus did that. He's referenced, but he's never referenced as an actor in the story, and yet his plans are everywhere. Because shortly before, or actually right before the text we're going to look at this morning, Jesus had made a promise to Paul. He told him in Acts 23:11, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Jesus appears to Paul in Jerusalem while he's in jail and says, you're not going to die in Jerusalem, but you're going to testify to me in Rome. And all of this story and the story that comes after it is all about Jesus and his providence fulfilling his promises to bring Paul to Rome in ways that no one would have thought likely, in ways that no one saw coming, but yet this is Jesus at work. And it serves as a good reminder for us, because as ordinary as our lives may seem, as much as it seems like one day flows into the next and everything is exactly as it seems, and it may even seem secular, no matter how disenchanted your life may seem, it's a good reminder for us that Jesus is present and active in all of our lives, accomplishing his purposes. Outlined for us this morning where we're going, first point, and again, because this is about Jesus' providence, each point is about Jesus' hand, his presence. But first point, Jesus' hand in a nephew and a tribune. Second point, Jesus' hand in a Roman justice system. Third point, Jesus' hand in Paul's witness. Now, the text that Mickey read was the last part we'll look at. We're covering two chapters today, which means I will not be reading it all or addressing every little bit. We're going to be summarizing a lot because there's just a lot of narrative to go over. But our first point, Jesus' hand in a nephew and a tribune. Now, quick recap, Paul's in Jerusalem. He's come to Jerusalem bringing gifts from the churches for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And while he's in Jerusalem, he's in the temple. He's making an offering. And some Jews from Asia recognize him. They throw a riot. They drag him out of the temple. He's going to be beaten to death. And a Roman tribune, who's kind of the head of the Roman garrison in Jerusalem, he sees the riots happening. He steps in. He stops the Jews from killing Paul. And then Paul is put before the Jewish Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish high court. to answer, you know, they're trying to bring charges against him. That too devolves into chaos. Once again, the Roman soldiers have to step in and rescue Paul. And so Paul is in really the Roman barracks, basically imprisoned in Jerusalem, when our story picks up. I'm going to read the first couple verses here. So I'm in Acts 23. If you don't have a Bible open, I encourage you to open up your Bible. It's just easier to follow along if you're looking at the text in front of you. But in the book of Acts, chapter 23, let me read verses 12 to 15. Now when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And there was more than 40 who made this conspiracy. And they went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes." So the idea behind this is pretty clear. These 40 Jewish men want to assassinate Paul. And what they're saying is invite him to another quote-unquote council. And the city of Jerusalem is basically a city of small, winding streets and back alleyways. And it doesn't matter how many Roman soldiers you send with Paul, it's a perfect place for an ambush. And these 40 assassins would easily be able to set a perfect place to ambush Paul, overwhelm the Roman soldiers, kill Paul. And the best thing is that the Jewish leaders don't even have to get their hands dirty. Like, you can play dumb. You don't need to, you can pretend you didn't know what was happening. You just wanted to question Paul, and then we'll take care of your dirty work. Now, one of the themes that Luke is drawing out is a contrast. And there's an irony in this contrast, because you have the Jewish leaders who are supposed to be the leaders of God's people, right? God had called the people to himself to exhibit his character to the world. And the leaders are supposed to lead the people to do that, and yet they're acting immorally, horribly immorally. And then you have that being contrasted with the Roman Empire, which is not exactly a paragon of justice. I mean, their goal is peace at whatever cost. And yet the Roman Empire is the one that's preserving justice and righteousness, while the very people of God are the ones who are murdering and stealing and lying and all these things. And the thing is, this irony gives us a bit of a warning, because we have to realize is like these 40 assassins and the Jewish leaders, they very much thought that they were doing the Lord's work. Like, they viewed Paul as a threat. Paul's overturning the Mosaic law. He's turning Jews away from Moses. And so they really felt like they were doing the Lord's work by killing Paul. Now, if they'd paused for a moment and reflected on the incongruence of offering the service of murdering and theft to a God who had said in no uncertain terms, "Thou shalt not murder and thou shalt not steal," they would have realized this doesn't quite add up. But the warning that this irony presents to us is a warning against ever thinking that the ends justify the means. Again, these Jewish leaders were well aware of the Ten Commandments, just as anyone, who's grown up in America, you don't even have to go to church, you know the Ten Commandments. But their thought was, sometimes you gotta break a couple legs and make an omelet. Like, yeah, we're going to have to do this, maybe it's a little bit underhanded, but Paul's a far worse deal. He's upsetting the entire Jewish faith. He's leading people astray. There's a warning here. We should never let where we think we're going trump how we get there, whether we're talking in the church or whether we're talking in society. And the reason, again, is because of the providence of God. Jesus will accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Because he is the Lion of Judah, what he wants will happen. He doesn't need us to do anything. He can use a donkey to speak truth to a prophet. Jesus will accomplish his purposes. The only real question is whether we as the followers of Jesus will live and worship in a way that is worthy of the gospel. So anyways, there's a warning in here. Anytime to begin to think, where we're going is going to justify how we're going to get there. In reality, I think when we stand before Christ, we will see that what we accomplished for Jesus was far, far less significant than how we served Jesus and how we did it. But anyways, let's keep moving on. Sorry, I skipped a page here. All right, again, I want us to see Jesus' invisible but present hand in all of this. Now, again, keep in mind, things don't look very promising for Paul. His own people have turned on him. The only one who is going to preserve Paul, the only one who could save him right now is the Roman Empire. And again, the Romans are more interested in peace rather than like the fine nuances of justice and righteousness. When you oversee an empire the size of Rome, that's as diverse as many different cultures and religions, again, your goal is peace. And you know, if you have to kill a few minorities to do that, that makes sense. That's kind of Pilate's idea. He knows Jesus was innocent, and yet if killing Jesus will appease the mob, then that makes a lot of sense from a Roman perspective. So Paul's not in a good place. His only defenders are those who probably don't have a whole lot of reason to defend him. The Jews hate him, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who or what is arrayed against Jesus' followers, because Jesus will accomplish what he has promised. And he's promised Paul, you're going to bear witness for me in Rome. And so Paul doesn't need to be afraid, for Jesus will accomplish that. And he's going to do it in some very unusual, unforeseen ways. Look at verse 16 to 17. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." What a fascinating verse. Okay, wait. Who's Paul's sister? Is she a Christian? We don't know. His nephew, is he a Christian? It's so interesting to think of Paul being like a normal person who had family. We don't know any of that. Luke isn't interested in telling us. But what a coincidence. What a coincidence. Of all the people who overheard this top secret plan of assassination, it just happened to be Paul's nephew. Of course not. It's not coincidence. This is the hand of Jesus. Jesus who providentially rules over every square inch of the cosmos. And he's protecting Paul. And so to summarize the rest of the story, the nephew goes to the tribune. He tells him what's going on. The tribune leaves that night with 400 soldiers escorting Paul to Caesarea, which is the capital of Judea, the administrative capital, so that Paul, who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned, could actually receive a fair trial. None of this story makes sense. None of it makes sense. God's people are acting immorally. They're lying and they're murdering. You know, we think of there's messed up things happening in the church. I've yet to read the social media post about XX pastor assassinated, you know, members in his church. Like, this is like next level moral bankruptcy. And then the people who are acting well is like this Roman tribune who has no reason to care. He has no dog in this fight, no bone to pick with the Jews. Like, if anything, it would make a lot more sense for him just to let it happen. And then he can say, you know, we tried to protect Paul, but they assassinated him. We were overwhelmed. Like, he's going above and beyond to uphold justice. None of it makes sense. And yet the point is that Jesus is providentially active. He is the one who is bringing all things to happen as he wants to. In the midst of chaos and uncertainty and things that don't make sense, Jesus is very much in control and very much bringing out his purposes. So this is our first point. Jesus' hand in a nephew's discovery and a tribune's integrity. Second point, Jesus' hand in the Roman justice system. Is anyone hearing like feedback? Wow. Okay. Sorry. I'm like slowly distracting me. Okay. First point, Jesus' hand in a nephew's discovery and a tribune's integrity. Second point, Jesus' hand in the Roman justice system. Again, I'm going to summarize the first half of 24. Paul arrives in Caesarea. He's going to stand trial before Festus, the governor of Judea. And so the Jews from Jerusalem come up and they bring with them a trained attorney. Now, attorneys at this time are a little bit different than today. It wasn't just about presenting the facts, but it was also about rhetoric. Could you move and persuade your judge that you were in the right? And so they bring a trained rhetorician named Tertullus. They basically bring a hired gun to present their case before Festus. And they lay out 3 points against Paul, 3 accusations. They say he causes riots, which is not an insignificant accusation against Paul. And again, in a time where, or in a place where maintaining the peace in a Roman Empire was incredibly important, to claim that someone was disrupting the peace was a significant accusation. Second, they say he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. This is kind of what's going on is a little bit confusing here, but he's basically calling Christianity illegitimate. It's like, Judaism had legitimacy because of this ancient religion. He's saying Christianity is just like a cult, just this newfangled cult. And we have separation of church and state. That wouldn't really matter to us what the government thinks of religion, but Rome did not. And so Rome would give legitimacy or remove legitimacy of religions. So this is a significant accusation. Third accusation, that Paul tried to profane the temple, again, by bringing Greek into the temple, by overturning customs, et cetera, et cetera. But we get Paul's response in verses 10 to 21, and here I do want us to read it together, or I'll read it and you listen. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. And while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." And so Paul just goes point by point and rebuts all of their accusations. First, the accusation that he was causing a riot, verse 12, he says, when they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, when they pulled Paul out of the temple, he wasn't causing a disruption, he was just going about his business. Secondly, to the accusation that he's the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene, he both rejects that and accepts it in a way. First, he says, no, Christianity is not some cult, some heretical sect, but rather he says in verse 14, the second part of verse 14, "I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets." Again, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism, not some newfangled cult. Yet at the same time, Paul does accept part of the accusation, for he says earlier in verse 14, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, I worship the God of my fathers." That Paul does worship God according to Christ, according to the way that Christ has revealed in himself. And to the third accusation that he was desecrating the temple, again, Paul just denies it. Verse 17 and 18, I came to bring alms to my nation, to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. I mean, Paul is obeying the law to the T. So far from coming to cause a disruption, he came to give resources to poor people and to offer sacrifices, or not sacrifices, but offer services and worship in the temple. And that's exactly what he's doing. And so basically, Paul just demolishes their argument. He says, you don't have any proof that any of this happened. This is exactly opposite of what happened. In the end, the accusations against him can't stand because they weren't true. And Felix's response is so interesting. Look at verses 22 to 23. "But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case.' And then he gave orders to the centurion that she should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs." Again, Felix is a complex character, and we'll get into him in a little bit. He was not a very good character. But it's clear that Felix wants to throw the Jews a bone here, but he can't actually convict Paul, because Paul's a Roman citizen, and he hasn't been condemned. And so it's so fascinating here, and this is where we get to, where is Jesus' hand in this? Again, is this coincidence? No. Like, Felix would, you know, do what he could to please the Jews, but this Roman pagan judicial system that wasn't based on a Judeo-Christian worldview prevents him. Paul is like saved by a Roman judicial system because Felix can't condemn him if he hasn't actually done anything wrong. Fascinating. Jesus uses a judicial system of a pagan government, of a pagan nation, to accomplish his will. Why? Because Jesus Christ is king and because he's providential. And Felix again wants to throw the Jews a bone here, and he knows he can't actually convict Paul, so he stalls. He just says, look, we'll wait till the tribune comes back, and in the meantime, Paul will stay in prison, which he can do. But again, what I want to see is this is Jesus' hand, even in this seemingly totally arbitrary system. Jesus is very much at work. And what's really interesting, which would bring us to our third point, is that Paul's coming to Caesarea, and the way that he comes opens up gospel opportunities that would not have been offered to him if he'd come in any other way. So this is our third and final point. So again, first point, Jesus' hand in a nephew in a Roman tribune. Second point, Jesus' hand in the Roman justice system. But third and finally, Jesus' hand in Paul's witness. And this is verses 24 to 27. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who is Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." And at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. And when the 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Again, it's going to be helpful to have some background on Felix, because this is actually quite an interesting story. So Antonius Felix, he was a governor of Judea for about 8 years. He was not a good man. There was a time of growing kind of Jewish resistance to the Roman Empire, and he was brutal in his handling of any dissension. There's a story where he had the high priest, Jonathan, assassinated because he spoke critically of Felix. A Roman historian describes Felix's rule as one who would rule with all manner of cruelty and lust. He exercised royal function in the spirit of a slave. That's the Romans themselves describing Felix. He was not a good man. He was also on his third marriage. Drusilla was his third wife, whom he had seduced away from her husband. She had been previously married. Not a good man. And knowing this content, or sorry, knowing this background, the content of Paul's message lands a little differently. Let me read it again, verse 25. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. You're in that room. There's this giant elephant in the room. There's Drusilla and Felix. Both of them have been unfaithful to their spouses. Felix has been a brutal dictator who also is known to accept bribes. You could buy him off. What would you do in that situation? Like, would you go right for the jugular in that kind of a way? Like, we're going to talk about it. Self-control, righteousness, the coming judgment when we all give account for our lives. I think I'd be tempted to be like, let's just talk in generic terms about how we're all sinners. All of us need grace. But Paul goes right to it. The truth is that the gospel both wounds and the gospel heals. The gospel is good news. We should never forget that. It is good news for a world lost in sin. But it is not some kind of valueless therapy to help prosperous secular people cope with their lives better. It both wounds and it heals because it comes and gives us good news, but it calls us to forsake our former way of life for a better way of life. And as we live in that better way of life, as we follow our King Jesus, we find that that is where life is really found. And so again, Paul doesn't pull any punches, but he goes right to it. And what's remarkable is that it seems to land home with Felix. Again, what it says, Felix grows alarmed. And he's like, go away, Paul. That's enough for now. Now, it would have been best if Felix had repented and become a Christian. But also, Felix didn't like scorn Paul or mock him or kind of sit there and like indifferent apathy. Something about what Paul said landed a little too close to home for Felix, a little too close for comfort. And again, we see the hand of Jesus in this strange and unforeseen circumstance. If Paul had come to Caesarea in any other way, if he'd come as a missionary, if he'd just been traveling through, it's guaranteed he would not have had an audience with the most powerful man in Judea the day of his arrival. Maybe someday he might have, probably not. He would not have had 2 years of repeated meetings, again, with the most powerful man in Judea who wants to hear about Jesus and the kingdom. Where do we see Jesus' hand in this? Is it possible that the entire reason why Jesus allows Paul to be arrested, to be brought to Caesarea, to sit in a jail in Caesarea for 2 years? I mean, guys, think where you were 2 years ago. It's a lot of life to lose. Maybe that was so that Paul could share the gospel with this one man, whom he otherwise would not have had any interaction with. Have you ever considered that perhaps some of the curveballs that Jesus has brought into your life, maybe so that you might have the opportunity to bear witness to someone you would otherwise have never come into contact with? Think of all the individuals in your life that you see on a regular or somewhat unregular basis. So many times when Jesus sends curveballs, we're like, well, I didn't want that to happen. And we focus on the fact that we don't want that to happen, and what we wanted to happen didn't happen, and we might lose the fact that we're like Paul, and all of a sudden we have an opportunity to bear witness to someone that we never would have come into contact with otherwise. Even if it's just one person, and even if we never see the fruit, again, the mind of Christ is a mystery. But again, to summarize, Jesus is never mentioned as an actor in the story. It never once says Jesus did this or Jesus did that, and yet his hand is present throughout. And what's so helpful about this story is that this is how our lives work, right? Like, we see the physical causes and effects and maybe glimpses of Christ. But on the whole, you know, the sun rises in the morning, seemingly because of the gravitational pulls, and the city grinds on in its daily routines for 1,001 explainable causes, and everything is just as it seems. That's how life appears. But yet we know Christ is at work in all of it, that Christ is before us, behind us, surrounding us, within us, without us, that nothing happens by chance. Fate is not a real thing. God is providential. And this is exciting. Again, borrowing from the Chronicles of Narnia, what this story tells us, and what the entire New Testament tells us, and what the entire history of the church tells us, is that Jesus is on the move. He's on the move, accomplishing his purposes. And as a Lion of Judah, nothing can stop him. Corrupt Jewish leaders couldn't stop him. The entire Roman Empire couldn't stop him. The weaknesses and the faults of his own followers couldn't stop him. Jesus is at work in your workplaces. He's at work in your neighborhoods. He's at work in your studies. He's at work in this church, in our midst, in our neighborhood. The question is, are we looking for it? Or are we just reading stories like this and saying, well, that was a helpful coincidence. Glad that worked out that way it did. And we miss it. We miss the hand of Jesus. Again, pay attention this week. Look for the hand of Christ. Look for how he's at work. Pray that Jesus will give you eyes of faith and discernment to be able to see, because we're so blind. I mean, Jesus has opened our eyes, but let's be honest, we so often just see things as, well, that's just is at how it is. Ask that Christ to give you eyes of faith to see where he's at work. And then when he shows you, praise him for it. Worship him for it, and then join him in it. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, we confess as one body that you are the King, that you are sovereign over all of this cosmos, that though the world does not recognize you as King, you in reality are, and you are working in all things. I pray that the various details of our life that we are tempted to think might not be important to you, we might even assume are outside of where you are at work. Help us to see where you are at work, and to rejoice in your presence, to rejoice in your grace. We ask that you will do this by your Spirit's power. Amen.